as the leftover to the things we were talking about this morning before we get into our subject for this afternoon. First of all, I'd like to take the opportunity to ask for your prayers. Now, I know that all of us, if we had the opportunity, would do the same in our own personal and family lives. And that might be a good thing to remember, too. As a fellowship of men, one of the best things we could do would be to pray one for the other as Christian men. And I'd just like to take this opportunity to invite you to pray for me, my home, and my responsibilities to the local church where we fellowship, and also for my responsibilities in the Lord's work at Emmaus. It seems as though life has a way of getting more complex, responsibilities getting heavier. I was thinking yesterday as I was standing by that poor fellow writhing on the bed with his flashback from LSD, that boy, they never had this in the good old days. So there are always those new dimensions of life that seem to keep you so aware of your own limitations and your own weaknesses. And I must admit that the Lord has been particularly successful in keeping me consciously aware of the fact that he sent a boy to do a man's job. And so I personally would like to ask for your prayers. One of the reasons why I haven't preached at you in these sessions is because I frankly cannot preach at people in the subjects we've been discussing. When you preach at people, the implication is you've got this thing pretty well in hand and you're unloading it on others. Well, if it were the gospel, I could do that. But in these areas, I can't. It's a constant process, the process of growth and maturity. It's a constant vigil to be walking as a Christian man. And I'm certainly not trying to imply that I've arrived, not by a long shot. One thing I mentioned to a couple of individuals, and the thought was, well, maybe this would be a good illustration of something I referred to this morning, and that is the implication that was made that in our culture there is a growing problem of the stability of the marriage relationship. Let me just illustrate this in a couple of ways. Out in the West Coast, we had a young people's conference there, high school age. There were 105 kids there. After a while in the week, it became apparent that there was a terrific amount of problem in their home atmosphere. And so I asked them one day, how many came from a stable home? That is, their real parents were married to each other and to each other only, and that they had lived with their parents, and their parents had been together through their entire life. And out of the 105, only 25 raised their hand. In the other 80 cases, there was some major breach in the home situation. Now, this wasn't a dragnet operation. These were young people, largely out of the Bay Area assemblies. And it's frightening. In recent days, I've found that the responsibility of premarital counseling weighs heavily on my shoulders because I feel it is a responsibility. We've done all too little of it in evangelical circles. Recently, when couples come and ask for help and services in officiating in their wedding, I say, all right, on three conditions. Maybe some of you heard me say this. Let me repeat it. The first condition is that we will take some time for premarital counseling, because I personally feel it's a responsibility to at least make sure that they have weighed the serious issues of what they're doing so that they're not just drifting into something unaware of what God really says about this sacred matter of marriage in the Lord. Okay, fine. In fact, a lot of them say, well, that's one of the reasons why we came to you, because we knew that you were inclined to give premarital counseling. What's the second? All right, the second thing is that you will give me the prerogative in the process of the counseling of being completely frank with you about what I see in your relationship. And if there are unhealthy ingredients, that you will give me the prerogative of being completely frank about it. Even should it be necessary for me to say, I feel this thing so unhealthy that I don't think you ought to go ahead and get married. Okay. Well, all right. But after all, if they ask for a favor, it's only tit for tat for me to ask for a favor in return to give me that freedom. Okay. What's the third? Well, the third is that you understand that from the moment you're joined together in Christ, that's it for life. And erase from your mind all thought of separation, of divorce. This is absolutely out of the picture. What God joins together, let no man put asunder. As long as you both live, this is it absolutely. Not relatively, not maybe, absolutely. And you know, I have had Christian couples wait as long as a week to say, okay, we're ready to go on that term. Why does it take a Christian couple sometimes 5 and 10 minutes, in one case as long as a week, to recover from putting it that bluntly? To me, it reflects the fact that our thinking is not biblical in these areas. Our thinking is cultural. And that's frightening. The Lord Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. I believe one of the things that is very, very close to the heart of God is a stable Christian marriage. We said it's the first thing he did for man. And apart from personal salvation, which became necessary a little later, second only to that, it's the best thing he can do for man. But it can be the greatest tragedy in life. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your wife. One other thing, let me just suggest that there is a real battle in our contemporary society in the area of manhood, per se. Now, we're not talking about Christian manhood, we're talking about manhood. There are very definite and deliberate attempts by many people to break down a distinction between maleness and femaleness in our culture. And every comparative instance of this in the Scripture has God's solemn anathema. In the beginning, God made them male and female. And he hammers this fact and this truth again and again in the Scripture. And anything that comes anywhere near an attempt to break down the distinction between male and female runs absolutely counter to the truth of God. I don't care whether it's roles in life, whether it's clothes style, whether it's hair length, or whatever it is, if it breaks down the distinction between maleness and femaleness, you have run into the absolute condemnation of the Scriptures. It leads to unstable marriages, it leads to unstable lives, it leads to unstable cultures, it leads to unstable local churches. God built human society on a man and a woman joined together in one unit of society, and it's been his purpose, and it remains his purpose, that man shall be a man and the woman shall be a woman. They have their roles, they have their functions in life, and it's his purpose for there to be a clear distinction. Take, for example, what we read in 1 Corinthians 11. The question of 1 Corinthians 11 is not the length of hair in millimeters or centimeters. Now it's said, if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. If a man has long hair, it's his shame. And frankly, by the way, I cannot buy these pictures of my Lord. First of all, because you have Grecian features, and he wasn't a Greek, he was a Jew. It's rough to say it that way, isn't it? But it's a fact. And secondly, I can't believe my Lord had long hair when the Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. That's just not so. If you want to see the hairstyle in the day of Christ, look at the statues of the Caesars. That was the hairstyle. And it's not long, effeminate hair. I assure you. The problem is not how many centimeters is long and how many centimeters is short. If that were the problem, Paul would have said it. Why didn't Paul spell out then what is long and what is short? What does he mean to imply or teach then? To me, the obvious teaching of 1 Corinthians 11 is not that the man should have hair so many millimeters long and the woman should have hair so many centimeters long, but rather that there should be an obvious distinction between the male and the female in this point as well as in others. And any confusion violates the teaching of the Scriptures. Whether it's in our attire, whether it's in our roles, whether it's in our appearance, God intends for males to be males and females to be females. And there's a tremendous strain in our contemporary culture to break this distinction down. I talked to a fellow one time and said, the first time I went to the West Coast, I had heard about all the problems out there culturally. He said, I just dismissed the whole thing. People have always been sinful. I can't buy that stuff. He said, I changed my mind before I got off the plane. What do you mean? Well, he said, while I was waiting in line to get off the plane, just before I even got onto the stairs going down, the man in front of me was greeted by another man who came running across the pavement in sort of tight, effeminate-looking clothes that ran up and grabbed him and kissed him in the mouth. And he said, I decided, yes, sir, there's something different out here. Well, it does seem humorous, but I tell you solemnly, the breakdown of distinction in sexes is taking its devastating toll in our culture, both in the problem of homosexuality and in the problem of unstable homes. Devastating. God help us to be Christian men. Now, Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to have to hurry. We're interested in talking about leadership. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, a darkness, a gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of the trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers entreat that no further messages be spoken to them. So they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. Father, we pray again that in these moments of reflection on the Word of God, that you will demonstrate to us in a fresh way that this message is living and it is powerful. Speak to us in the power of the Spirit according to our needs, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I like the description of the church given in this passage. It's thrilling. Now, of course, it's seen in contrast to Israel. And we have the two mountains contrasted, Sinai and Zion. And we have the circumstances by which they apprehended the presence of God compared to the atmosphere in which we enjoy and experience the presence of God. And it's not my purpose to expound on this passage, but rather to point out the fact that whenever God speaks in His Word of the church, He speaks in such warm, radiant, important terms. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ is very near and dear to the heart of God. The church corporate, the church local. I must warn you that I, for one, am one who believes that the Scripture teaches that God in this age is calling out a people to His name, and that these, all who are saved by grace through faith in Christ, are brought into one body, the body of Christ, the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. I also believe that not only is this important in God's whole program in this age, but that the local expression of this, according to biblical guidelines, is absolutely vital to the function, the welfare of the whole. I believe that the simple principle, the simple organization, and it is simple indeed, that the New Testament speaks of, is God's purpose for the local church, plus nothing, minus nothing. And that the essential place in which the Christian man finds his leadership is in the local church. Now, I'm not saying the only place. I wouldn't say that. Because in the New Testament, we find men moving out to the wilderness to meet a man riding by on his chariot. We find men moving in various areas in the power of the Spirit of God to serve the Lord Jesus. But the pattern of the New Testament is that the essential realm in which God is at work is in the church, and that His essential purpose is to establish the local church in order to fulfill His function in the lives of believers essentially. And for this reason, we're going to talk about leadership, particularly within the framework of the local church, although there is other expression of leadership. Now, this is not so different from headship in the home. Because if you go, for example, to the description of the elder in the local church, 1 Timothy chapter 3, the description there of how he functions in the local church is not given in terms of the way the man operates in the business world or in the community, but rather it's given in terms of the way he operates in his home. The man might not even be a businessman, and yet still fully qualified to be an elder in a local church. One of the problems, I believe, in our day is that we have taken into the local church and to leadership in the local church the ramrod kind of business world tactic, which is devastating as far as I can see. And because a man is a go-getter in the business world does not mean he is qualified to be an elder in the local church. Nor is it true that because a man is not in the business world that he is not qualified. I feel in our culture we have made a very grave and wrong equation here, that a man must be successful and a go-getter in the business world in order to really be qualified in oversight in life. It's not the quality of the business world. It's not the tactics of the business world that qualify a man for oversight. It's his function in the home. If you're talking about qualifications here, that prepare him for this work here in the local church. And this is where the spotlight of God. The only thing that's said about the man's contact with the outside world is that he must be without reproach, that he must have a good reputation. And mind you, a ditch digger or a garbage collector can have a good reputation with his fellow workers and with his neighbors. The tactics of the business world are not the leadership qualities that we're looking at. For after all, if you don't like the way your secretary does things, you can fire her. But you can't fire your wife. Nor can you fire your fellow Christian in the local church. You've got to operate on a different basis. And there are many ways to illustrate the fact that the typical operations of the business world have no place in the local church. They just don't fit, or either they're dead wrong. So, headship in the home is not all that different from leadership in the local church. A man should not be a despot in his home. A man should not be a despot in the local church. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, one principle we should lay down, most, for example, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, and then again down in verse 17. Remember those, I'm sorry, let me get it here, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. And he goes on down in verse 17 to say, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give account. Let them do this with joy, joyfully, not sadly, for that would be no advantage to you. Here is this difficult word, submission, again. The Bible says a lot about submission. The Son is in a place of submission to the Father. We are in a place of submission to Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Children to their parents. Ephesians chapter 5, submit yourselves one to another. You who are younger, submit yourselves to the elders. The Bible has a lot to say about submission. It's obvious that the purpose of God cannot be fulfilled apart from the basic element of submission. For you see, the elders in the local church don't have a lockup. They don't have a police force. They don't have handcuffs. Now, I believe in the necessity of handcuffs and lockups and police forces. I wouldn't want to live in a community where they didn't have such law enforcement officials. But we don't have this operating in the local church. The government of the oversight of the elders works only if there is submission to it. And that's why every individual believer has a part in the government of the local church. Now, of course, it's one of the problems in our own nation right now, by the way, and that is every individual doesn't consider himself a part of the governing factors of this nation. When our nation was spawned, that was not true. People considered their prerogative to enter into governmental decisions by way of their vote as a responsibility. They considered themselves a part of the government. But this is not true, particularly now. We don't look at it this way. It's one of our problems culturally. But I'll tell you, if you bring this same problem into the local church, you're really in trouble. Because the function of every individual is necessary for a healthy atmosphere in government in the local church. And if one individual is there to fight the program, you've got real difficulty. And God knows, and many of you know, that one individual can really cause havoc in the fellowship of God's people. Really cause havoc. Therefore, the government of God functioning through the local church depends upon the proper function of every individual. Not just those who are the leaders, but those who are supposed to live in submission to them. Now notice what he says, Paul says, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. But we beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and be at peace among yourselves. I think he's talking here now not about what we would call full-time workers, because such is never described as being over you in the Lord. He's using the same terminology here we have found in Hebrews chapter 13, the same terminology that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 5, the same terminology that Paul uses when he talks to the elders at the church at Ephesus. We read this in Acts chapter 20. The Holy Ghost had made them overseers over the flock of God. And now notice what he says about these individuals. There is an identification to know them. There is a necessity to respect them. But notice the qualifications of these individuals. They labor. Don't anybody kid you. Leadership in the things of God is work. It's hardwood. It's hardwood. They labor. They labor among you. And again, I say there are many good extra church activities. But what God really needs, and what the local church really needs, is men who will labor among you. Now, it's all right for some to be here and there and speaking here and in this activity and this activity, but the real need is men who are willing to devote their lives to labor among the local church, the people of God. A real need, a desperate need. They're not laboring off there and off there and off there. They're laboring among you. And he says, of course, they're over you in the Lord. Another thing that's hard for us to accept, frankly, we have become a very disrespectful people. And whether you agree with a man's politics or not, the Christian is obligated to show a sense of respect to men who are in governmental positions. Whether you like his politics or not. Now, God doesn't say you have to agree with his politics and you have to approve everything in his personal life, but God does say you must give honor to whom honor is due, whether he's the king, whether he's the governor, whether he's the local sheriff, or whether he's just the deputy. You give honor to whom honor is due, and you obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. The Bible is very clear on this issue. I'll tell you some of the things that I have heard my fellow Christians say about men in prominent places, even as high as the presidency, make me tremble when I think that one of the marks of a heretic is that they're not afraid to speak evil of dignity. And this is one of the trends of our age, is to be quick to defame anybody that doesn't agree with us. And we refuse the idea of anybody being over us. Again, this is an extension of our lawless attitudes as a culture. We bring this into the local church, we've had it. The Christian dare not live with the spirit of lawlessness. We're responsible to live in submission to those who are over us in the Lord and to respect them and to obey them. And it's much my responsibility to obey those who are over me in the Lord, as it is his responsibility to fulfill his leadership that God has given him. The responsibility is just as strong and as clear one way as it is the other. There is no such thing as a one-sided dimension of leadership and of government in the purpose of God. Now, he doesn't say you have to appeal to all of their idiosyncrasies and feel real good about every aspect of the man's personality. But he does say, you respect them, you know them, you esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And that's a responsibility. One of the things I fear makes it very difficult for an individual to mature in his readiness for spiritual leadership is the lack of a submissive attitude toward those who are in a place of leadership. You don't prepare yourself for leadership by fighting the powers that be. You just don't do it. You just don't do it. Not in God's eyes, you don't. Another thing, let me say, is this. God invites us to aspire to a position of leadership. If I can use a specific instance and a specific name, a person that many of you know, if not all of you know, one of the things that God used in my life in a period of time when, as many of you know, I was in bad shape, spiritually, personally, emotionally. One of the things that God used in my life was the example of an individual who is now my brother-in-law. One of the things I remember Paul saying is this. After an incident, I remember he had gone to the chapel once. He did something washed some windows in the basement or something, and everybody wondered how it happened. And I heard him say this: "Well, you know, Dan, someday I want to be an elder." I don't know that I've ever heard another human being say that. In a simple, direct, straightforward way. Oh, I've seen a lot of people aspire to a position and jobs and want control, want to say so. But I don't know that I've ever heard another individual say, in a simple dimension of life, someday, by the grace of God, I want to be an elder. To me, this is precisely what Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. If a man desires this, he desires a good thing. And there's a lot of difference. As I cultivate my life as a Christian man, as I walk softly with God, in submission to Jesus Christ, and in submission to those who are in a place of responsibility, as I cultivate my life before God, there's something very healthy about saying, by the grace of God, I'd like to mature in spiritual things so that someday by His grace, my shoulders would be broad enough that He could put a little of the burden on me. And really, that's just about the way it works. Because Paul says, it's a work. It's a work. It involves labor among the people of God. And a man doesn't get there by throwing his weight around and elbowing in. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, the Holy Spirit has made you overseer. And you can't force the hand of the Spirit of God, neither can I. We can't rush His program. There's no shortcut in God's training program. There's no accelerated course, no evidence of it as far as I can see in the Scripture. God wants to work in our lives and to grow us up and to broaden our shoulders so that someday He can lay a burden on them. Now, you don't get strong by goofing off. You don't grow by inactivity. One of the essentials of healthy growth, spiritual growth, if you please, is involvement and activity. And I really think that one of the dimensions that is very lacking as you look at manhood all over the strata of Christian circles is a responsible manhood ready for, prepared for, willing for the burden of leadership. Hard to find. There have been assemblies where I have approached every man in there with a problem that was thrown in my lap as an outright stranger, and have had every man tell me, "Don't look at me, I'm not an elder." Every man. And I tell you, it's enough to make a person weep. And here are people so upset about difficulties that they'll come and unload the thing in the lap of a perfect stranger. Not a man in the local church who has grown enough in spiritual things to have broad enough shoulders for the Spirit of God to lay the burden on him. And mind you, it takes more than one. There is no man in this world, and Paul himself would include himself, and certainly Peter included himself, whose shoulders are broad enough to carry the burden of all such people. It just cannot be done. Can't be done. But leadership in the local church, the work of the Spirit of God in raising a man up, not jerking him up, but raising him up, and the very term that Paul used there in Acts chapter 20 implies a process. It's a growth in grace, not an explosion, not a happening. It's growth. It takes a while. It's gradual. At times imperceptible. But it must be there if we're ever to be in the position to be able to carry the burden of leadership. And again I say, One of the cries that comes to the heart of so many people as they look at the testimony of God's people is, where are the men? Jerry's is appealing for counselors. Our camp up in Chicago area, you look at the staff of counselors in our girls' camp, it's not only adequate, but they're really, really devoted and top-notch individuals. Boy, at boys' camp, we've got to beat the bushes and scrape the bottom of the barrel, and still we can't staff them. Why? Where are the men? It's a cry. And this is only one dimension of the whole scene. And the truth of the matter is, gentlemen, that there is a need for Christian men who are willing to stand up and be counted in the presence of God and say, well, Lord, I'm a puny runt now, but I'd like for you to grow me up in Christ so that someday my shoulders would be broad enough you could lay a little bit of the burden on me. And there's plenty of burden around. I tell you that very solemn. There are plenty of heavy hearts. There are plenty of difficulties. There aren't very many shoulders that are accessible. Now again, I believe this begins in a very real sense, not so much in what a man does, but in what a man is. It involves doing. It involves the work. And if you've never bothered to talk to a friend about Christ, if you've never bothered to chat with a Sunday school pupil and say, how's it going, Bill? And sit down and talk with him a little bit about his interest in his football team. If you've never learned to relate to people on the personal level, you'll never be in a position to shoulder the oversight of the local church. You just don't start out in these dimensions of life at high speed and full high gear. You just don't do it this way. In the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives, there's the process of growth. And would to God that every one of us here, there's not a man here that's too young to be vitally and constructively involved in the local church. And I say very solemnly, fellas, young men particularly, even though you may not understand all of the steps in coming to the point of recognition, or you may not understand how recognition is worked out in a lot of details, I say this very solemnly. If you will order your life in responsible obedience to God and to Christian leadership, God will work in your life and He'll bless you. Now, there are differences in our fellowship as to the details of recognition of elders, and it's not my purpose here today to quibble with any of these or try to straighten everybody out, because I'm not that kind of an authority. But I do know this, that whether you were ever recognized in an official sense and had your name and phone number printed in the bulletin, which isn't a bad idea, but whether you ever come to that point or not, if you'll discipline your life to be willing to carry a burden, even if it's starting with a very simple one, in the local church, God will bless and He'll honor. Because the kind of leadership that God uses is not the novice. Is not the novice. And there's a need. I pray that God will help us as Christian men to really devote ourselves to a life of obedience to the Scriptures, and particularly in these areas, our homes, real headship. And that may mean starting out with a wise choice, too. And in our local church, leadership. Remember our Lord's words again. Let me read them to you from Matthew chapter 20. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. We're not talking about dictatorship. We're not talking about the iron fist. We're talking about what God does in the life of a man who has come to Christ and who's willing to walk in obedience to the Word of God. You know, a bully can shout. A bully can double up his fist and punch you in the face. Anybody can do that. It takes a man to be gentle. It takes a man to carry a load. It takes a man to satisfy the heart of his wife. It takes a man to fill the life of a child. It takes a man to lead an assembly. Will you be God's man in your place? Let's pray for one another to this end. You know, I never apologize for once in a while slipping away with 3, 4, 5 men to spend a few days together. And I'm thankful that I have a wife that sees the impact of this on me. She never quibbles about it, as much as, frankly, she likes for me to be around, which I still wonder at, but nevertheless, I'm glad it's true. I think men we need as men to relate as men. If I could envy anybody, I would envy a man like Peter, who would fellowship with 12 other men, one of them God's man. What a fellowship that must have been. 12 men walking with our Lord Jesus, eating with him, sleeping in the same room, wiping the same sweat, facing the same sun, ministering to the same crowd, fishing in the same boat, praying in the same hills. What a privilege. And I'm sure Peter didn't neglect his family. And we don't need to. God help us if we do. We neglect our family. It won't be because we've been following the Word of God. Because we're on the rat race of the business life. Because we've got some other hang-ups. Well, we can neglect our family there, that's for sure. But by disciplining our lives to the path of a godly manhood, you won't neglect your family. In fact, your family will be much better off for it, and so will mine. Because God needs a man in your house and in mine. And God needs a man in your local church and in mine. Will you be God's man? He who rules his own spirit is mightier than he who takes the city, the scriptures say. We're not here to be pushed around by every crazy idea that our pagan culture comes up with. To lose our lives, making a buck. We're here to be God's man. Will we give ourselves to this path in life? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that in your mercy and grace you have drawn us into a fellowship with the Lord Jesus, with the living God. We are thankful that we have been brought into a fellowship with each other. We live in a time when even youths are fainting. Young men are utterly falling. hearts are failing them through fear. When men are abandoning their families, losing their manhood, and all sorts of cultural perversions. Oh God, help us to be men of God. Help us to be men of the book. Help us to be men in our homes, to our wives, to our children. Help us to be men devoted to involvement and responsibility and leadership in the local church. Help us to be like our Lord Jesus. We pray in His lovely name. Amen.